in regard to infant communion, since worthiness is and consists solely and alone in the most holy obedience and complete merit of Christ, and since this righteousness of Christ is given completely to the newly baptized, whatever their age and mental capacities, no baptized child of God can be declared unworthy to commune. To declare them unworthy would be to violate Scripture and the confessions and to gauge in Pelagianism. That's what we're going to be talking about on this Wednesday, June the 13th, in the year of our Lord 2012. I'm Tom Baker, your host for this broadcast of Law and Gospel. And we have an open mic here, so if you'd like to talk about anything, don't hesitate to do so. In the St. Louis area, 505-7850. A toll-free 1-800-730-2727. Now, infant communion is really not practiced by all denominations. It's called paedo-communion, paedo meaning a little one, referring to the practice of giving the Lord's Supper, the Holy Eucharist, often in the form of consecrated wine, to infants and children. It is a standard practice in the Eastern Orthodox Church and Eastern Catholic Churches. It's given at the Divine Liturgy to all baptized church members, regardless of age. But it is less common in most other Christian denominations, including the Roman Catholic Church and, of course, Lutheranism. Being a member of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, I'm always interested when subjects like this come up. And there was a pastor in our own denomination some time ago that was thinking that perhaps infant communion would be appropriate. So we're going to take a look at some of his arguments, but we're also going to look at a response to his arguments by means of what we call the Commission on Theology and Church Relations. This is a committee that's put together in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod to deal with theological issues that sometimes may not be fully explained in our confessions. Now, one of the important goals of the Commission on Theology and Church Relations is not to think like man thinks, but to think like God thinks. So anytime they make a statement or come to a conclusion, it always has to be backed up by God's holy word. So, without further ado, let's kind of get into some of the arguments that were prepared by this pastor who advocated infant communion. The first point that he made is worthiness to commune is based on the holy obedience and complete merit of Christ. Now, you see, that is a statement that is correct, but it can be sorely misunderstood. In other words, what this statement is saying is you do not give communion to someone who is not a Christian, who has not received the holy obedience and complete merit of Christ through faith. Well, what does that mean? Well, you see, Christians never stop being sinners. We sin by thought, word, and deed each and every day. So how can God regard us as worthy and obedient? Two things happen. The two primary deterrents to being saved are sins you do and good works you don't do that you're supposed to do. God, in His infinite mercy and grace, by sending His Son Jesus Christ into the flesh, Jesus took care of both of those problems. Now, I don't know how many times in 15 years we've said theology is the art of making distinctions, but here is a perfect time where we make the distinction between the active obedience of Christ and the passive obedience of Christ. Most people are quite cognizant and aware of the passive obedience of Christ, where He passively agreed and willed to die on the accursed tree. And He did that for the forgiveness of sins. Remember, even from the cross, He says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So with the words, "It is finished," he had paid the ultimate price. He was eternally separated from the Father during that time and took upon himself the punishment you and I deserved. But prior to the cross, and even during the cross, of course, Jesus also was doing something, and that was being obedient to the will of God. That obedience was his active obedience. He never sinned by thought, word, or deed, regardless of the temptations that were thrown at him by Satan himself. Now, what does that take care of? Well, when one is baptized, you receive both the gift of the remission of sins, this is Acts 2, and the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is the Holy Spirit dressing you in the robe of righteousness that is mentioned in the book of Isaiah. So, this robe of righteousness is not Jesus' intrinsic righteousness as God, but rather his perfect obedience that is kind of flipped over to you. In a more theological sense, we talk about the glorious exchange, where Jesus takes your sin, puts it on himself on the cross, and gives you his righteousness. But it is that righteousness in which he was obedient to the will of God while he was here on earth. So, you have a sin you've done, you can be comforted by the gift of the forgiveness of sins. You don't have to pay the eternal price. You're still guilty of the sin, but you are free from the curse of the law. You have a good work you're unable to do. In Christ, God recognizes that you've already done it. This is what we mean, that there is no work that saves you on your part. Your salvation is totally the work of Jesus Christ. And we have no way to understand this, but simply by trusting his promises, which means trusting the gospel, the promises of his death and resurrection, the benefits that come to you, simply by trusting that, God declares you sinless and righteous in his sight. Now, that sinlessness and righteousness comes not only to believers who get confirmed, baptized, and say vows, it also comes to infants in baptism. The child is immediately right with God and declared to be sinless and obedient. That's the argument that's being used by some to say that, therefore, an infant should be able to commune. Because the infant is totally sinless in God's eyes, totally righteous, and therefore to declare them unworthy would be to violate Holy Scripture. Now, we do agree that the faith which grasps the righteousness of Christ is given to infants who are baptized and adults alike. However, there are a few Bible verses that say something additional is needed for receiving Holy Communion. And the primary verse, of course, is from 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul commands that a man examine himself prior to taking the Lord's Supper. For example, even when you do not do a regular kind of a service with a confession of sins at the beginning, if you're going to have the Lord's Supper, it's always a good idea to insert just before the Lord's Supper a confession of sins on the part of the congregation, as well as the absolution by the pastor. Why is that necessary? Because to come to the Lord's Supper, it is not sufficient to be a Christian. What is also necessary is an understanding, not only of the Lord's Supper, the true body and blood of Jesus Christ, but also a true understanding of yourself. We often will say, Who is worthy to come to the Lord's Supper? Those who are worthy are those who regard themselves as unworthy. In other words, I'm a sinner. I'm really not worthy to have the body and blood of Jesus Christ enter into me. Now, those who are for infant communion, they argue that Paul's thing about a man examining himself does not refer to an act of the intellect. It's not something that you're supposed to be able to figure out. Rather, instead, they like to say that it is an act instead of one's spiritual self. And since a child does not consider himself as unworthy to receive the Lord's Supper, he therefore is worthy to receive the Lord's Supper. Well, this throws the grammar of the Greek and everything else just totally on its head. Because Paul also makes the point that those who eat and drink in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself because he does not discern the worth and purpose of the body. That means that if those who commune infants are correct, that all it takes is faith in Jesus Christ, then there would be nothing that one could refer to as closed or close communion. For example, when you commune at an altar, you are doing more than coming forward to receive the body and blood of Jesus Christ. You are also agreeing with the teaching of that particular congregation. You are in unity with that congregation. So, we have believed, taught, and confessed, is it proper for a Lutheran to attend the Lord's Supper at the altars of churches not in doctrinal agreement with the Lutheran church body of which we are members? And the answer is, it is inappropriate to attend the Lord's Supper at non-Lutheran altars, because participation in Holy Communion, scripturally understood, means that you are agreeing in the gospel and all its articles. And if the church is not agreeing with the gospel and all its articles, it would be inappropriate to attend the Lord's Supper where such agreement is not shared. Let me be really blunt. Are Roman Catholics going to heaven? In my view, they are, because they give all the credit to their salvation to Jesus Christ. But they also have some teachings which, in our understanding, run contrary to the Scripture. They're not even in the Scripture. Two of them are, one should pray to Mary in order to get to Jesus, and also purgatory. In fact, ask a Roman Catholic, if you were to die tonight, would you go to heaven for sure, immediately? There is no Roman Catholic who will say yes to that, because they believe that they have to at least also pay for the consequences of their temporal sins here on earth. And if they haven't made up for that, then they are purged of those sins in a place called purgatory. Now, it is true, in Roman Catholic teaching, everybody who goes to purgatory is finally going to get to heaven. But I remember going with my grandmother to a Roman Catholic church, and the priest would hand out a little brochure indicating what were your sins and how many years in purgatory you would have to spend in order to offset those consequences of temporal sins. Now, this was kind of interesting, because that's not the official position of the Roman Catholic Church as to how many years. That depends on maybe the diocese or the bishop or whatever, but it's not official teaching like Mary is sinless or something like that. In other words, there are differences of opinion, but all Roman Catholic proper teaching is that there is a purgatory. And you can understand why a Roman Catholic will not be assured that he or she is going to heaven, because that sounds really prideful. It sounds like you're saying, yep, I've not only had my Lord take care of my sins, but I've taken care of the temporal consequences of my sins, so I have nothing to fear, I'm going right to heaven. They don't even know yet whether the Pope who just died is in heaven. Because the way you become a saint, which means you're in heaven, and therefore you can be prayed to, is you have to do two miracles after you die. That is, normally it's somebody that prays to, say, the Pope, and an incurable disease disappears, something along those lines. And then they have to have evidence that that happened. And if they find two times it happened, so far they found one, they think, but they haven't found a second time. And if they do, then there's a process where he becomes canonized and, oh, there's other steps to follow before he finally can be declared to be in heaven. Now, we believe that is a living under the law point of view, but we don't believe it's so serious that it ruins your chance to go to heaven. Now, Roman Catholics are going to be totally surprised when they die and instantly appear in heaven before Jesus Christ in the Spirit. And they're going to come to realize, therefore, that praying to Mary, believing in purgatory, that all these things were made up by the imagination of men for various reasons, but none of them are backed up in the Scripture. So, the point we want to make here is, yes, it is true that infants have faith. But we don't even believe that you should commune at an altar of Christians if they're teaching something contrary to the Word of God. Even if that is not to the level where it damns them. So, for example, our good Baptist neighbors don't believe in infant baptism, which I think is a terrible thing. Not to avail yourself of the gift that God has given to baby infants in order to be sure that they are saved. Who would not want to do that? But as we said many a time before, this is due because of a wrong view of God. Every false doctrine has a wrong view of God. And so a lot of times, let's just talk about infant baptism. I don't spend much time arguing about the Bible verses for infant baptism, because the real problem is the foundation of their understanding of God. They just can't imagine that God would send an infant to hell. It's just beyond their kin, beyond their knowledge. So they make up an age of accountability to protect their view of God. Even though the Bible is very clear that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that the gift of baptism in Acts 2 is to be given not only to adults, but also to little children. I mean, it says it right there. At the end of Peter's sermon at Pentecost. So, we even had more of a problem in our own Lutheran church, because in the preface to the Large Catechism of Martin Luther, which also is part of our confessions, he states that those who do not possess, quote, the minimum of knowledge required of a Christian, at least the Ten Commandments, the Creed, and the Lord's Prayer, should not be admitted to the sacrament. Now, those who want to commune infants, they say, well, the baptized infant knows those three chief parts, or else he could not be a Christian. They call this theological comprehension through faith, not a verbal comprehension. Now, I'll give you an example of what this could mean. Mary becomes pregnant with Jesus after the angel visits her, and she then goes directly to Elizabeth, who is pregnant with John the Baptist in the womb 6 months. John the Baptist leaps for joy. See, this would be a theological comprehension that the Holy Spirit gives him through faith. But anyone who thinks that John the Baptist in the womb knows all the commandments and the Lord's Prayer, I don't see any justification of that. Because you have to understand, faith is not just a verbal comprehension. Faith may include verbal comprehension, but the essence of faith is trusting in Jesus as your Savior. And that can only come about by a gift of the Holy Spirit, which John's father heard from the angel John would receive before he was born, namely the Holy Spirit. Now, we don't know of any other child that that happened to. Now, whether God does it to other children, I don't know. We can't bind God, but we can't give an assurance of that. That's where the big difference is. The point, therefore, is the idea that an infant can take the Lord's Supper because he knows the doctrines of the Bible comprehended through faith rather than by verbal comprehension makes no sense at all. Why? What is necessary for baptism? This is very interesting. There is no verbal comprehension necessary for baptism. In fact, you don't have to ask the infant, do you want to be baptized? Because the sponsors and parents answer on his behalf. Infant baptism is kind of like the old circumcision. Nobody asks an 8-year-old baby boy, would you like to be circumcised? No. Now, although it wasn't of a sacramental nature like infant baptism is, where you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, there's nowhere in the Scripture where an infant needs to have some verbal comprehension prior to being baptized. But that faith is given, which is trust in the promises of Jesus as Savior. The infant may not know the name Jesus, but there is a faith given there. And don't tell me that kids can't be given faith by God. Mothers get kids to have faith within a few days after they're born, where the child clings to the mother. Just ask mothers who've had a child for a day or two. Does that child trust you? Oh, yes. Yes. So, this is a real problem that people don't understand what faith is. A lot of people think that faith must include knowing certain things, like Jesus is your Savior. No. If that were true, Adam and Eve would be going to hell. They didn't even know the name Jesus. What saves Adam and Eve is believing the promise of God that he said to the serpent that the Messiah would come through the seed of Eve, whom Eve thought was Cain, by the way, in chapter 4, verse 1 of Genesis. So we really need to make a huge distinction between knowing the events of the Bible in regard to Jesus Christ and trusting the promises of God in regard to one who is coming to give you salvation. And the more you read the New Old Testament, the more you begin to learn from a verbal point of view, like he's going to be born in Bethlehem. He's going to be pierced in hands and feet. He's going to be whipped. The chastisement for our peace is going to be upon him. So yes, the Bible continues to amass who, where, what happens. But what saves is not the necessity to know those, but rather to trust the promises of God. The Old Testament, a Savior is coming. For us in the New Testament, a Savior has come. When we get back from the break, we'll continue. And if you'd like to phone on any question you might have, don't hesitate to do so. St. Louis area is 505-7850. And toll free 1-800-730-2727. I'm Tom Baker out of KFUO studio here of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, explaining why you ought not commune infants. Stay with us through the break.
Standing up for religious freedom and the unborn.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
The Obama administration's healthcare mandate that religious organizations provide contraceptives and abortion-inducing drugs has generated a storm of controversy. Many religious institutions even fear for their survival. President Jim Toohey of Ave Maria University in Florida, for example, has said his school will not betray their beliefs by providing such. It's a stand that will cost the small Catholic institution $340,000 in fines the first year alone. But standing up for the right to live according to conscience in this case also protects the unborn, who are the ultimate victims of this mandate.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
KFUO Radio salutes our day sponsor on this Wednesday, June 13th, 2012. Today's day sponsors are Pastor Rod and Bonnie Zwanitzer. Today's day sponsor has made a contribution to KFUO Radio in honor of their wedding anniversary and in thanksgiving to God for Christian marriage and Christian radio. Once again, we say thank you to Pastor Rod and Bonnie Zwanitzer of Dearborn, Michigan and St. Louis, Missouri. Today's KFUO Radio Day sponsor.
The American Lutheran tradition of bringing displaced persons from peril to protection goes back to World War II, which displaced one out of six Lutherans. Lutheran Immigration and Refugee Service has carried on that tradition for over 70 years, resettling almost 400,000 refugees and providing urgently needed protection. June 20th, World Refugee Day, a day to remember the 14 million refugees who still need service and our prayers. For information, go to LIRS.org.
This is John Fuller, and Dad, if you could use a dose of encouragement in your daily routine, join us on the next Focus on the Family. Jay Payleitner is a father of five with some great insights, and he'll share fun, memorable ways you can invest in your children's lives. Energetic inspiration for every dad on the next Focus on the Family with Jim Daly.
Weekdays at 9:30 on KFUO Radio.
Next to the Word of God, the noble art of music is the greatest treasure in the world. Martin Luther said that, and we believe it. That's why we're presenting those great musical treasures online at classic99.com. Why don't you check us out? classic99.com, classical music and sacred classics 24 hours a day. A ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.
Ladies, you're an incredible influence in the life of your husband. This is Focus on the Family Minute. I'm John Fuller, and here's Pastor Robert Lewis illustrating that truth.
I was pastoring a church in Tucson, Arizona, where I was an assistant pastor, and I had dreams for the church. I wanted to do new things, but this church environment didn't allow me to do that. And then I got a call one day from some friends back in Little Rock, Arkansas, and said, "Would you help us come establish a brand new church?" The pay was half what it was in Tucson, and raised all these kind of alarm bells for my wife. But how I could express these new leadership and these dreams I had for a local church to be a difference-making institution in the community. And she looked at me and she said, "Go for it." I felt knighted to be the man that God wanted me to be.
More practical, trusted advice on having a deeper relationship with your spouse at focusonthefamily.com/marriage.
Tom Baker back here on this Wednesday, June the 13th, as we're examining whether or not we should commune infants. If you'd like to phone me, don't hesitate to do so. Numbers are in St. Louis, 505-7850, toll-free 1-800-730-2727. In summary of what I just said, the first part of the program, it appears that those who want to commune infants believe that all that is necessary is that you are a Christian. And because, well, infants are Christians, we should be able to commune them. And we pointed out, as we're going to move on, that, no, while there are no pre-requirements on the part of the individual to be baptized like an infant, there are pre-requirements on the part of those who want to take the Lord's Supper. And the point I would simply make, if infants can commune because they're Christian, then you couldn't ever turn away any Christian from the Lord's Supper, which, of course, is quite contrary to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11. But let's go to our phone lines at 505-7850 and toll-free 1-800-730-2727 and begin with Herman. Hi, Herman.
Hello, and thank you for taking my call. On your appreciate your discursus on this matter, and essentially you're pointing out that the application of baptism is not involved with the admission to communion as stated in the New Testament.
Yes.
And that those who attempt to make a case of infant baptism have to obscure the text, which if you go that route, you're in a way following similar mishandling of scriptures that go to women's ordination and homosexual lifestyle and marriage legitimization as well.
Exactly. In fact, verses 29 and 30 of 1 Corinthians 11, and we have to understand that Paul is talking about Christians. He says, "He who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." And the word sleep is always used to describe the death of a Christian. So, if a Christian comes to the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, and remember, some of them above were drunk, you know, they were inebriated, or others didn't recognize it was the true body and blood of Christ, there are negative consequences for a Christian to receive the Lord's Supper. So any pastor that would allow anybody to commune simply doesn't love people.
That's leads to this point. Where would you say in what you presented is any type, shall we say, an age level where the instruction level is appropriate for a person to take communion if they've been baptized as an infant and have grown up in a Christian setting, church and family? How do you see that?
Roman Catholics, though they do not commune infants, do commune their children at a much younger age than, say, we do in the Lutheran Church. And I'm not really going to make a judgment as to that they're doing something wrong. If a child of that age can understand and comprehend the wonderful gift of Jesus Christ and the body and blood received and recognizes that he is a poor, miserable sinner, I wouldn't really have a problem at what age one does it. We do it normally when kids are in grades 7 and 8. That seems to be an age where they can grasp this. Although, I'll tell you, I've had some kids that I had wished that they could have waited till a little older because they were still kind of a little foolishness in taking the Lord's Supper. But it all depends on the individual. But if you want to have a consistency in the church, then we normally do it when kids are in grades 7 and 8, prepare them for that.
That issue about the consistency in the church, especially in Lutheran churches in America, has over the past several decades, there's a lot of variety now out there, so to speak, at age variation.
Yes.
And I think, maybe I'm prejudiced, but I think the older standard of the age level you're talking about, not necessarily hard and fast in all situations, but is a generally good practice.
Yes, I do agree. I'll tell you why. Let's say somebody was at a congregation where they commune when they were 5 years old, and then they transfer to a congregation where all the kids are waiting until they're 12 years old. Well, here you have a five-year-old going up, and it just causes unnecessary friction within the church. And that's why once you decide on a practice, you should try and keep it consistent throughout the denomination. For example, I've had members transfer from my congregation to other congregations that don't use traditional hymnals, and they are just not only lost, but they're very disappointed, especially if it's kind of church growth music and emotional music. They want to get back to the solid foundation of proper hymnody and liturgy. So that's why it's really kind of important that the congregations of our denomination continue to use authorized hymnals and hymns that people will not feel upset over them when they travel somewhere and hear something different.
Yes, Dave, well, thank you for looking at this matter.
Thank you so very much. And that's Herman, and we're just going to go on down the line and talk to John. Hi, John.
Hello, Pastor Baker. It's always a pleasure to talk to you and listen to the show.
Thank you.
I wanted to ask a question, and this would relate to the baptism concerning confessional Lutheran practice. Let's say, for example, I have friends of mine who are either Mormon and or also Jehovah Witnesses, and let's say that I am having a discussion with one of them concerning or trying to witness, and you know, for whatever reason, I mean, you know, the spirit comes into them. They see, you know, the false prophecies that they have been, you know, following, and all of a sudden they want baptized. If I was to take that person to the Lutheran Church, could he be baptized immediately, or would there have to be something go on there, or how would that work?
What will normally happen if something, you say you brought those people to me, I would sit down and discuss with them what baptism does. And if they're at the point of the Ethiopian eunuch, remember after talking to Philip, they went by water and the eunuch said, "What prevents me from being baptized?" And I'm sure that all the teachings of the commandments, the Lord's Prayer, the Apostles' Creed, those teachings had not yet been delivered by Philip, but he immediately baptized him because he desired the baptism and understood what it meant. So you don't have to have much knowledge in that area.
Okay. It's just something that you know, it could possibly come up through the course of some conversations that I had, and I'm always trying to do my best to witness and discuss things with these folks. I appreciate your answer.
Okay, well, thank you so very much for calling. God bless. Anybody else can call. The numbers are 505-7850 or toll-free 1-800-730-2727. We need to understand that in this country there are different Lutheran churches. We're Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, the largest Lutheran denomination that came about being large because four denominations joined together, is ELCA. There are places in the ELCA where they do baptize infants because they have a policy, and it is in one of their documents that was actually, I think, August 1997, the use and the means of grace, a statement on the practice of word and sacrament. They say all baptized persons are welcome to communion when they are visiting in the congregations of this church. And that's what I like to talk about a bit, because that is definitely a point of view that we would disagree with, because we're not going to commune a Roman Catholic who believes in purgatory, praying to Mary, etc., because we're no longer in agreement on the teachings of the church. We may still consider that Roman Catholic to be a Christian, but part of going to communion with others means you're in agreement with them on the teachings of the Holy Christian Church. Also, if I went to a Roman Catholic church, every good Roman Catholic priest would ask me not to commune, and rightfully so, because he doesn't agree with our point of view, for example, against purgatory. So it's not that we're enemies to one another. We recognize, and the Roman Catholic Church came out very well recently, why they would not commune lesbians and homosexuals who were unrepentant. Because, as the official document said, you need to be in agreement with the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, including morality. And therefore, as in the Lutheran Church, we would not commune practicing homosexuals, since what they are doing is an abomination before Almighty God. And they definitely would be receiving the sacrament to their detriment. We're not making a judgment that they're not Christian. I mean, only God can read the heart as to how far they have fallen from the faith. But the fact is that the Lord's Supper is pretty clear. I commune people not on the basis of what I think about them, but what they confess to me. So I can have a member of my congregation come up and say, you know, George, I work with him. He's just terrible. He swears at work. I think I've seen him steal some things. You should not be communing him. So I meet with George and I ask him, George, you know, do you consider yourself a sinner? Yes. And I understand, do you swear, steal things? Yes, I know, Pastor, and I am sincerely sorry for that. Well, I'm going to commune George because I trust his word. When he speaks to me, it's as though he's speaking to God himself. And if he doesn't mean what he means, it's not my responsibility to say, well, I don't believe you, George. You know, I'm not going to commune you. If there's a homosexual who says, you know, Pastor, I know it's wrong. I'm fighting against it. I need more strength. How can you help me? I say, well, have you tried communion? Repentance is what is necessary here. Numbers are 505-7850, toll-free 1-800-730-2727. Let's speak with Randy. Hi, Randy.
Hi, Pastor. How you doing?
Very good. How can I help you?
Well, I just wanted to tell you that I had watched a Catholic program the other day, and they were explaining why they prayed to Mary. And I had never heard it, and I was going to see if you had. He said it all was because of the miracle of turning water into wine at the wedding. He said, woman, this is not my time. You know, like he didn't want to be bothered, but since she asked him, he did it. So he said, sure, you can go to Jesus straight if you wish, but if you ask the mother, you have a better chance of getting your prayers answered, because he really didn't want to do it, but he did it for her.
Well, therefore, we ought to also pray to the man born blind. We also ought to pray to the guy who was a leper. We also ought to... This is ridiculous. You understand?
Right.
You can't take a principle like that and then not apply it. If the principle is, when somebody asked Jesus to do it and he did it, wow, that's really something we ought to be aware of and start praying to them. But you know what this really says? And you said it. You have a better chance. I couldn't believe you said that. I mean, if that's what the program said, who wants a God that when you ask, like it's kind of having a mother and father. And I'm going to kind of make up this story, but the daughter comes home and says to the mom every day, would you ask Dad if he would do this? And the father, after about 6 days, says, why doesn't she just come to me? And the mother says, oh, she knows that talking to you isn't as good as talking to me.
Mm-hmm.
Do you understand how God feels when you think you have to go to another person, Mary or whoever, in order to get the attention of God? I mean, there's unfortunately, I hate to bring in the Bible. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you. It doesn't
right.
say call upon my mother in the day of trouble. But, you know, I love listening to the Roman station because
yeah.
when you finally hear them, they have, remember I said all false doctrine has a false view of God. And if they really said something like that, that you have a better chance, we don't have a God in which we're trying to get better chances to hear him. There is one mediator between man and God, and what's his name?
Jesus.
You're right. And if you go to Ephesians chapter 2, you'll see that you're not only risen from the dead in Christ, but you also ascended to the right hand of God. Jesus is at the right hand of God right now. And he's the head of the church, you're part of the body. And there's never a place where the head is where the body isn't. So why would you want to go back down into the grave to pray to somebody when you're already at the right hand of God using Jesus as your mediator between you and the Father?
That's it.
Thank you for calling.
Okay, bye.
God bless. Anybody else can call at 505-7850 or toll-free 1-800-730-2727. Now, I use a technique there that you need to kind of learn in talking to others. You should be talking to others who don't agree with the Bible. Because the more they talk, the more you will hear how they are saying things about God that are totally contrary to the Bible. The idea that we have a God that you get better chances with, what, longer prayers or praying to whom you pray, or as Rick Warren says, the more obedient you are, the more blessings you will get. I don't want that God. I mean, I'll become an atheist before I worship that guy. I want a God who is merciful and gracious to me because I can't merit anything. I'm a poor, sinful being. What I really deserve is temporal and eternal punishment. And now you're going to give me a God that I've got a better chance by doing something or thinking something or saying something? No, I know that even a sigh from me goes right to the throne of God and is answered immediately. I don't even have to verbalize it. Because God is my Father, I'm His child. He never will give me a snake when I ask for a fish, or a rock when I ask for a piece of bread. And similarly with infant communion. The more you get into people who think that you can commune infants, the more ridiculous becomes their statements. For example, getting back to what we're talking about today, they believe that the same qualification necessary for baptism is all that is necessary for the Lord's Supper. So if you have faith in baptism, then you also should be able to commune. You're worthy to commune. Well, that's ridiculous, because there are a lot of people who don't believe that they're receiving the body and blood of Christ. And 1 Corinthians is really clear that there are Christians, not just unbelievers, who if they receive the Lord's Supper in an unworthy way, they are getting it to their detriment. So, there's another point you would make. If an infant should be communed because they have faith, then who would you not commune who has faith? And we're not in the business of trying to decide who has true faith. Remember I said, I'm a pastor of the public ministry, not the private ministry. I don't care what your heart is, because I can't read it. But I can listen to your words, your confession. And if your words and confession are in line with what the Scripture asks, I'm going to be communing you. Even if you are a liar, a hypocrite, that's between you and God. That's not between me. I don't make those judgments. It's kind of like when I marry somebody. I'll marry anybody who agrees what marriage is. For example, if I had my member's a Lutheran, and she's marrying a Baptist, and I meet with them, they want to get married at the Lutheran church, and I say, yeah, no problem. Are you ready to make the commitment that you will follow the ordinance of Christ in all things? And both of them say yes. And so I look at the husband who's Baptist to be, and I say, that means that you'll be baptizing the infants that are born in your family. And he says, oh, no way, I don't believe in infant baptism. Well, whoa. You just said you're going to follow the ordinance of Christ. A lot of times I don't have to talk much after that, because the wife-to-be is just shocked that he's not going to baptize their infants. I mean, when's the last time that an engaged couple talked about baptizing the children that they get? So that's why it's really necessary that somebody wanting to be married needs to visit with the pastor ahead of time, because these vows are really critical. I'm Tom Baker. Our phone numbers here are 505-7850 or toll-free 1-800-730-2727. Let's go talk to Tom. Hi, Tom.
How you doing, Tom?
Very good, Tom. It sounds like a Indian drum place.
That's right. Tom, right?
Yes, sir. How can I help you?
Hey, listen, first of all, my compliments to you and my gratitude to God for your show and for you getting the message out that you're getting out, especially about this topic. Thank you. I just want to restate something that you already said. I'm just saying it in different terms. In order for someone to commune together, there must be intellectual, confessional discernment of the sacrament. And we are not judging the faith of a newborn, of a baby that's been baptized, but the fact is that baby and even young child, by the way, I do not agree with communing young until after the person has been informed, educated, if you will, and they are able to make an intellectual, confessional discernment as to what the Blessed Sacrament is, what it contains, and what God does in it.
Yeah, just let me ask you this, Tom. Roman Catholics tend to do that, and they have their 5- and 6-year-olds go through a confirmation. Do you think that's sufficient, or should they wait longer?
No, I do not think it's sufficient.
I tend to agree with you.
I think, and again, we got to understand developmental psychology. Young children operate on a concrete level. There's that time of puberty where there's a transformation to abstract level. And that's why, by the way, that's why bar mitzvah occurs at the time it does with the Jewish religion.
Good point.
It's a transition from concrete to abstract level whereby we're able to make, and again, I'm going to say it again, an intellectual confessional discernment of what this precious blessed sacrament is and does.
That is well said. I thank you very much for that. Any other points you'd like to make?
No. You're doing. I just know how much we appreciate you, please.
Thank you very much, Tom, and call back anytime.
God bless you.
Okay, you too, sir. Bye.
Thank you.
Anybody else can call? No, you can't. I only have 3 minutes left. And I do want to make a couple of points here. If you're talking about theology, and if you're talking about logic, this is how those who want to commune infants think. They have a major premise, a minor presence, a premise, and then the conclusions. The major premise is communicants must ascertain that they are worthy to commune, that is, that they have repentant faith. Minor premise? Infants have been given repentant faith by Christ in baptism and are sure of his salvation. Conclusion, infants can commune. Okay, what's wrong with that logic? Well, there's no doubt that repentance is a gift from the Holy Spirit, but it also includes a knowledge of one's sinful nature, and that's what's missing in this particular situation with infants. It is not sufficient to have theological comprehension, namely trust in the promises of God, like John the Baptizer had in the womb of Elizabeth. It's also necessary to have a verbal comprehension when it comes to the Lord's Supper. Why? Because if they don't, they can take it to their detriment. I would just simply ask anybody who wants to commune infants, what does Paul mean that those who receive it in an unworthy manner, and we're talking about Christians here, can end up becoming sick and even dying? That shows that just having faith is not sufficient. A man must examine himself. That's what the scripture says. And the Greek is really pretty clear. The examination comes about by a knowledge of one's sinful condition. This is a law and gospel teaching. And it is a law and gospel teaching that is necessary to be heard again and again. Yes, we love infants. Yes, we love infant baptism because God can save an infant and does through infant baptism. But the requirements for the Lord's Supper are more than just faith in Jesus Christ. I'm Tom Baker. Tomorrow we're going to have Pastors Mark Smith and Peter Kurowski in our rumination classroom. And the question we're going to ask is, why did man create religion? Till tomorrow, God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Law and Gospel is archived for your listening convenience at KFUO.org.
Views and opinions expressed on AM 850 KFUO may not represent the official position of the station's owner, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, or of this station. If you'd like to comment on programs or topics heard on AM 850 KFUO, please write us at this address, AM 850 KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. If you care to fax a message to AM 850 KFUO, our fax number is 314-725-3801.
God could reconcile the world to himself, and he did. That's not just talk, that's God in action for you and for all. And when God himself acts on your behalf and mine, that's a reconciliation that we can count on, one in which we can believe.
Pastor Gregory Seltz, this week on The Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m. on KFUO Radio.
The KFUO Radio Datebook is a public service that keeps you informed of what's going on in your community. Your church or nonprofit group can share an announcement with KFUO Radio listeners on AM 850 and KFUO.org. Just send the details via mail to Datebook KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105, or email me, Buzz Ulrich, at buzzu@kfuo.org. These announcements run at various times throughout the day on KFUO Radio.
Lutheran Immigration and Refugee Service, our organization of the week, on AM 850 KFUO Clayton, St. Louis, worldwide at kfuo.org.
AP Radio News. I'm John Belmont. State television says Syrian forces have retaken control of a region near the Mediterranean coast, forcing out rebels after 8 days of fierce fighting. Secretary of State Hillary Clinton is warning Russia it will sacrifice its interests in Syria unless it does something to help end the violence.
They put all of that at risk if they do not move more constructively right now.
Clinton is rejecting the claim of Russians for a minister that the U.S. is giving military aid to Syrian rebels. Former Secretary of State Colin Powell says he's against any U.S. military involvement in Syria. Mitt Romney is attacking President Obama as being anti-investment, anti-business, anti-jobs. Romney telling business leaders in Washington Obama's policies have hurt industry. He's planning some changes.
I will halt all the Obama-era regulations and carry out a review of those regulations and get rid of those that are not meaningful or that cost jobs in this country.
President Obama has a major economic address of his own planned for Cleveland tomorrow. A former foster child who's now 25 says Jerry Sandusky pinned him down and performed a sex act on him, threatening to keep him from seeing his family if he told anybody what happened. Earlier today, the father of former Penn State assistant coach Mike McQuarrie testified about his follow-up to a phone call from his son about supposedly seeing Sandusky.